Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 1. We'll be looking at the last passage in chapter 1, starting in verse 12 and going on to the end of chapter 1. I think probably we will be in this passage this week and next week before we look at chapter 2. You know, so oftentimes when we get to the book of Acts, the focus is to get to chapter 2, the great day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all that is bound up in that, and this power, which you remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you the word there is dunamis, like dynamite, this explosive power that God gives to the church to enable it to fulfill the Great Commission. But as you know, if you've ever built anything, framing and infrastructure is critical. And God doesn't begin the book of Acts with chapter 2, but with chapter 1. And we see there some critical things that Jesus is doing to prepare his church for the coming of that great power so that it is useful in his hand and not destructive to his people. We, of course, as we read God's word, we acknowledge that it is God's word. It is not merely the reflections of Dr. Luke to a friend of his. It is the very word of God given and inspired, and so we depend upon God's Holy Spirit to teach us from it. So let's pray now and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It is living and active. It has not come to us by the will of men, but by the blowing of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us by that same Holy Spirit. For just as it has come not by the will of men, neither does the interpretation come by the will of men, but by the working of your Spirit. We need your help today to understand this, your word. I pray that you would speak through it and to our hearts, that you would remove distractions, that you would cause our minds to be attentive to all that you have to say to us, and that as we hear from you today, that we would not harden our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 12, when they had returned to Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Years ago, a pastor was doing what pastors often do, which is going through the inactive role of his church, which had people who were who had been absent for years, decades even. And He found one of these longtime absentee members and communicated with her and said, "Well, you know, we would like for you to come back. If you're not in church somewhere, if you're not connected with another church, we want you to come and be a part of our fellowship. If there's something that we have done that we need to, that you're concerned about, we need to talk through, we'd like for you to come and meet with the elders. And this lady said, well, she said, I appreciate that, but you know, there are just too many big I's and little U's at that church. And, you know, the pastor never heard that expression before. Too many big I's and little U's. Maybe that's a common expression that you're familiar with. What does it mean? It means that there were a lot of people there that this person felt were self-important, but that she was not considered important to them. You know, this is a great danger in churches, isn't it? The idea of self-importance, that I have come to have my needs met and fulfilled, and that others are obligated to serve me. Jesus said the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, not to be served. And so you who follow me will do likewise. That we are called to serve one another. And even at the Lord's Supper, as it was instituted, what you see in the Gospel of John is the washing of the feet. And when Jesus comes to Peter, what does Peter say? Never, Lord, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus says, look, if I don't wash your feet, you know, you have no part in me. And then Peter characteristically says, wash my whole body. You got to love Peter. I mean, he inserts the foot firmly in the mouth immediately, but he really knows how to take it out. That's a great danger. You know, Satan loves to create division in the church, because not only does it destroy Christians, but it destroys the unbeliever. It hardens the heart of unbelievers. Well, I don't want to go down there to that church. It's just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. They're always at each other's throat anyway. And how many people have you met who have been out of church for a long time who said, well, I grew up in church, but, you know, something happened and I left because those people down there, you know, this is what happened. But this is not what God has called the church to. This is a ploy of Satan. Satan, perhaps in this passage, at this time, Jesus has ascended. He's gone up to the right hand of the Father. And Satan, who's always a miscalculator, he is as self-deceived as he attempts to deceive us. He's perhaps assessing his spectacular failure. You know, Satan clearly thought that in having Jesus crucified that he had won. And then he realized his spectacular failure in the cross. But perhaps now he's thinking, how can I subvert God's redemptive plan? Maybe I can get the people to divide. I mean, that's Satan's plan in the beginning of creation, is it not? You have Adam and Eve, perfectly fitted for one another. As God brings Eve to Adam, what does he say? Whoa. That's the English, that's the Wheeler Standard paraphrase. Whoa. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is one just like me, not like the animals that I've looked at, not like the animals that all pass before me as I name them. This one's like me. She is woman. Isha. She is of me. She's like me. She is perfectly fitted for me. But then what happens? Satan comes. And did God really say? He begins to create doubt about the veracity, about the authority of God's word. And there's separation and division in this most intimate of fellowship, such that the first thing that Adam says when God confronts him is, the woman you put here. In one statement, he blames Eve and God for this sin. Satan wants to bring division into the church. And at the very beginning of the Christian church following the resurrection and ascension, Satan wants to bring division. We looked in this passage previous, in verses 6 to 11, at some of the distractions that tempt us to be distracted from our main purpose. And then as we look at this passage today and next week, there are some discouragements that Satan tries to bring as he tries to bring division into the church. He wants to create distraction and discouragement. Jesus has ascended. And you know, when you have lost someone you love, there is kind of a period of time following that where we feel kind of lost. We're not sure what to do next. Jesus had given them 40 days of intense teaching following his resurrection. But now he has ascended. And I wonder if you've ever thought, wouldn't it have been better? I mean, sometimes we like to second guess what God has done. Wouldn't it have been a better design if the Holy Spirit had come down as Jesus was going up? I mean, after all, wasn't the Holy Spirit another comforter? Isn't he the one who fills up the place of Jesus, of the physical presence of Jesus in our lives? Isn't he the Spirit of Christ? I mean, why 10-day lag time? I think Jesus purposed this very intentionally to build infrastructure, to tighten the bonds of fellowship. You know, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 to maintain the bond of unity established by the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to understand, and we're going to talk a lot more about this when we look at Pentecost, that the disciples were not devoid of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't not exist in the lives of Old Testament believers. He didn't not indwell Old Testament believers. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is significant and powerful and for an anointed purpose. But the apostles already were faithful men. They had trusted in Christ. They had the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit involved in their life. So what is God doing in this 10 days? Why this 10-day lag time? Obviously, we're following the feasts, right? You have the feast of Passover, and Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, right? Why is that? Well, it just so happened in that particular year that the third day following the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus is what? The first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Paul tells us that a couple of times. Very significantly, God has foreshadowed the acts of redemption in Christ in these Old Testament feasts that he's established. And the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the ingathering. It's not the final harvest feast, is it? It's the first fruits. It's the feast of the initial harvest, the initial ingathering. And that's what you see in the history of the church, is at Pentecost, you see this initial ingathering from the nations, a harvest which continues to unfold until the end of time. And so God certainly is following the calendar of these harvest feasts that have foreshadowed Christ. But I think there's this 10-day period between the ascension, a 40-day period, by the way, which kind of makes us think back to other 40-day periods of special preparation. Moses on the mountain receiving the Word of God, the establishment of the Old Covenant administration of the One Covenant of Grace. And now Jesus teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days and appearing to them. There's obviously a connection there. But then there are these 10 days, and what do we make of them? I think God, in his inscrutable wisdom, does not begin Acts with chapter 2, but with chapter 1. So that the men, the apostles, this early church could be strengthened in their relationships to one another and prepared for this dynamic, this dunamis, this explosive power of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be in one accord. That phrase, one accord, is an interesting phrase that we encounter there in the passage. When it says in verse 14, all these were with one accord. The Greek word comes from a word which means flowing together. You know, if you have a swiftly moving river and you go to it and you drop, you know, five or six things that float into that river, they're going to all end up at the same place because the river is what carries them. When they're in one accord, these apostles are pulling together. They are being swept in the same direction by the same power, by the same sense of purpose. They're calling to the Great Commission. You know, God hasn't just used humans and the church as just merely the host of the power of the Holy Spirit, but God has called us to be his instruments animated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as at the beginning of time, what does he do with man? He breathes into him the breath of life. God has chosen to use us as the instruments. We are his plan. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, yes, but we are the ones he has called to be his plan to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. For what did Jesus tell the disciples? You will do even greater things than I have done. Well, how can that be? Well, Jesus, in his humanity, in his incarnated state, in his humanity on the earth, he is still in his humanity, fully God and fully man, seated at the right hand of the Father, but in his finite humanity, he's limited spatially. But God has called the mystical body of Christ, the church, to expand across the face of the earth, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we are God's plan and his purpose, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But he uses this passage to strengthen these bonds, to bring these people who have real differences, who are probably discouraged and anxious because one of their number, who had been with them for 3 years, had been a guide for the ones who came and arrested Jesus. And perhaps they're thinking, who's going to be next? Can I trust Thaddeus? I don't know too much about Thaddeus all of a sudden. Maybe I'm starting to doubt these relationships that I have. And Jesus' brothers are here. I seem to remember, maybe the disciples are thinking, remember how it was? They were always, unbelievers. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' brothers were not on board with the Gospel. In fact, one time, they came to take him away, thinking he was crazy. They were going to carry him down to, the mental hospital there in Capernaum or something. So there's a lot of these contention. There could have been a lot of doubt and suspicion of one another. It's important that God brings the church into one accord. The passage before us is not just a bridge. It's not just a literary transition to get us to chapter 2 of Acts. It is important. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is useful. And all Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. So Acts chapter 1 is important. This is not just a bit of historical background or filler. Because if it was to tell us about the calling of Matthias, where else is Matthias referred to in Scripture? Who knows? He's not. This is the only reference to him in Scripture. And in fact, even in secular histories, there's not much to tell us about what happened to Matthias. We don't know for sure, even from history. Some say he was persecuted and stoned in Jerusalem. Some say he went into what is now Georgia, just on the other, not where I grew up, but there in Turkey, near Turkey, the old Soviet Republic of Georgia, where he started a church and was, in one account, stoned, and in another account, encountered cannibals in a not-so-friendly encounter. So we don't know about Matthias, but this account is given to us by God to give us more than historical background. It is to show us that the church will not be thwarted. The temptations of Satan for us to be divided against one another, for us to be self-centered, for us to be suspicious of one another, will not rule the day. That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It is built on the rock, not of Peter, but on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's important for us to see that here. Because when we look around, what do we see? We see a church divided. We see a lot of churches that are at war with one another internally. That is not the last word. I want us to consider over the next couple of weeks three things that God has provided to make sure that this church has little I's and big U's. Little I's and big U's. Three things that God makes evident in this church as he's preparing them for the day of Pentecost, as he's preparing them for usefulness. What does God need to do with us to prepare us to be useful? If God sent this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our congregation, would we be a useful instrument in his hand? Or would it destroy us? So, three things. Here are the three things that I think God shows us in this passage. The first is corporate worship. The second is comfort from his word. And the third is chosen men. Three things that God gives to the church that are a means of strengthening us, of drawing us together, of making small I's and big U's. Look for a minute at 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these were all in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So what's going on in this passage? They're coming back together after the ascension. A great incredible spiritual high point to see Jesus ascend into heaven and be told by these two men. We assume that they're angels. They're men in white robes. But interestingly enough, Luke uses, who always uses the word angel elsewhere in the Gospels to speak of angels, uses the word men here. But you know, we think that these men in white robes are some type of angelic messengers. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go. What a great promise of the return of Christ. So they've had this spiritual high point, this mountaintop experience, if you want to say it that way. And now they're coming back. But what is their regular life together going to consist of? Well, they return and they go to this upper room where they're staying, and they devote themselves to prayer. And that word prayer is not merely the word that generally is used for individual prayer. It is a word that is more used in Scripture in a corporate sense. It's when God's people come together and pray together. It's connected to the act of public worship. The very important thing that you see there is that this is an act of public worship when the people come and pray together. The Old Testament saints, when they gathered in the services of the tabernacle and of the temple, they would pray the Psalms together. The Psalms, as it is for us in our tradition, the Psalms are the prayer book of Israel. They would pray these Psalms. Much of the service consisted of them praying and reading the Psalms together. And perhaps you've been reading through a Psalm and you've come to that word Selah. You thought, what does Selah mean? Why is that untranslated? That's kind of a stage direction for the people to lift up their voice. That's what it means, to lift up. And you see all of these kind of words in the Psalms, because the Psalms were what were used in the corporate worship of Israel. They were used in their private prayer lives as well, but they were a part of corporate worship. And this word prayer speaks to a corporate experience of worship together. So the people come together for corporate worship. And when you think of the word corporate, what do you think of? You know, you think of a big corporation, right? A dehumanizing big, you know, in today's culture, you know, we kind of jokingly always put the word big in front of it. You know, big oil, big pharmaceuticals, big whatever, you know. We think of something big and hulking and depersonalizing. But the word corporate comes from that Latin word, which means body, right? It's a translation of that Greek word here, which means body. The idea of a corporate worship is that we are made one body by this thing that God has called us to do. Corporate worship is coming together not simply to have a better individual experience in the presence of others, but to be made one body by our common prayer, our common confession, our common praise. You know, if you go to a movie or a concert, you're with a lot of other people, and there may be some moments in which you're kind of connected together, but really you're having your own experience. Right? You're having your own experience. But when we come to worship, this isn't a performance. This isn't where we come to each have our own experience primarily. At some level, that's true, of course. But in worship, we come to be drawn together. It's one of the reasons why our worship is so participatory. We read together. We confess together. We confess our sins. We profess our faith together. We pray the Lord's Prayer together. We sing together. Our singing is congregational. There's not a performance team that comes and sings all the songs for us. This was one of the, this past Friday was Reformation Day. And one of the great changes in worship in the time of the Reformation, medieval worship all happened behind a screen. If this was a medieval church, there would be a big screen here. And you guys, I would be back here turned away from you, and I would be doing the mass on your behalf. You wouldn't really know what was going on. You would just be looking around at the stained glass windows. The whole cathedral was designed for you to have your personal experience while I'm doing the stuff for you. And interestingly enough, the Latin words of institution for the Lord's Supper sounded like hocus pocus. Where the phrase hocus pocus comes from is the Catholic priest turning the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. It was magic. But it wasn't you participating in it. You were separated from it. And even the prayers. Who prayed in the medieval service? If you've ever been into a cathedral, you know there's this little area, narrow area, kind of behind the front, and that's called the choir. And that's where the monks came in. And they, hidden away from you again, would pray for you and in your place. There was no corporate worship. It was a performance. But that's not what God has called us to be about in worship. Not to come and watch someone else worship in our stead, on our behalf, but to call us to worship together, and in that, to be made one body in Christ Jesus. It is part of the God's purpose and design to make us into one body, bound by a common confession, bound by common faith, common practice, and mutual commitment to one another. Now, the Reformation dealt with some of these medieval practices. But does that not sound like a lot of worship today, where you're entering in to watch someone else worship in your stead? It's a great danger constantly in the history of the church for worship to be drawn into an anti-corporate designer experience focused on you, your individual needs, and not we. It is too often about the big I and the little you. But corporate worship is to be about the big you and the little I. Jesus is gone. He has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has not yet come in power in Pentecost. But the disciples are not devoid of this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And there would be a great temptation for them at this time to kind of sort out the pecking order. Right? If you have chickens, you know they've got to sort out the pecking order. They've got to decide who's the most important hen in the flock. And who's going to do what and who's not. And who's going to be the one that's always picked on. This was always the problem for the disciples, was it not? How many times did they get into an argument over who was the greatest? James and John bring their mama to bolster it. Go tell Jesus to let us be the greatest. Number one and number two, or number two and number three, I guess you would say. And she even comes to Jesus and says, let me ask you something. And you know, don't ask me any questions about it. I want to state my case. And you know, one of the most sinister of these arguments happens in Luke's account of the Last Supper. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they go around and say, is it I? And then what immediately happens? An argument breaks out as to who is the greatest. Incredible. So this is a great danger for them. They were always arguing about this. But Jesus has to bring them to one accord before he brings the Holy Spirit, lest they be so contentious that that power just blows them apart. But God, in his inscrutable wisdom, calls them to go back and to wait in prayer, to be devoted to prayer and in one accord. This word, one accord, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them are in the book of Acts, because it's critical as the church is beginning to be established that this is the hallmark of the church, that we are going the way God is flowing us. That we are not going our own way, that we are not fighting amongst ourselves about what is the direction for the church, but that we are being carried along by God's purpose, by God's intention for us as we carry the Great Commission to the ends of the earth. Devoted, they were devoted themselves to prayer. Devoted means to adhere continually and to do so mutually. Again, this word is a word that's used a dozen times in the book of Acts. Something interesting about the list of disciples here. It's unusual in that it's not in the list of disciples are generally in the same order. If you go and look at the Gospels, they're generally in the same order. You have Simon and Andrew. Well, here it's Peter. His given name is not there. And then you have James and John. Perhaps James is the older. All these things are inverted here. You also have included, as I noted earlier, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last mention of her in the New Testament, by the way. And the brothers of Jesus, the other sons of Mary and Joseph. Obviously, they're the half-brothers of Jesus. But throughout the Gospels, they were always opposed to him, always concerned about what was going on with him, always trying to rein him in. And one time, Mary and his brothers come, and Jesus had sisters as well. We don't know if they're here or not, but they come, and Jesus said, someone tells them, hey, your mother and your brothers and sister are outside. And what does Jesus say? Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? It is those who do the will of God. Interesting passage there. So there's this contention going on. And you have this list of all these people who could be suspicious of one another, but yet they're not. This is the great picture of the church, of those who would have natural suspicions, natural animosities, natural divisions, who are brought to one accord by their devotion through corporate worship. It's a very great gift that God has given us in this worship. They're called to gather together. No one's excluded. No one's excluded. Everyone is to be a part of that. No roll call. This roll call also serves an important function, because notice that the disciples are named explicitly. It doesn't just say, and the disciples gathered together. Why is that? I think that's important because it reminds them that somebody's missing. It prepares them to fill that spot, to not be content for that spot to be empty, but to give them a desire, to reflect and sorrow over those that are not here. Are we sorrowing over those that are not in church today? When we think about who's here, are we thinking about who's not here? Are we sorrowing because there are some who are missing today? Are we sorrowing because there are some who have been here who are not here? Are we sorrowing because there are some who have never been here that need to be here? Their individual identity, though, did not supersede their corporate identity. Though they're all listed, they all have this role to play, they were in one accord, devoting themselves in corporate worship. The natural prominences and conflicts of our lives are redeemed and addressed in corporate worship. We also need to be careful not to avoid corporate worship because we have a difference of opinion or a conflict with somebody. In fact, if anything, this ought to bring us back together. Remember what Jesus said, hey, if you're offering your sacrifice and you realize your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. Leave your offering and be reconciled first. And just in the instruction of how to pray, what's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. It implies that we are brothers and sisters with one another, and that we are to be reconciled to one another. The old Scots, before communion, they only had communion in any given parish once a year. But before they would have that communion, the elders of the church would go around, and the pastor would have what they called the Inquisition. And they would go to every member of the congregation, and they would reaffirm their confession of faith. But if there were people in the congregation, in the parish, who were known to have an argument with one another, they would have to come before the elders and work through that together. The Lord's Supper was an important time at which people were confronted about their divisions within the church. Corporate worship should have that effect. When you come to the Lord's table, you're coming, I always say, this is a table of fellowship, you know, as the body of Christ is broken, so we are made one loaf. Are there things you have against your brother or sister? Are there things that you need to do to go and be reconciled? Corporate worship is about making us one body in Christ, about acknowledging our distinctions, our separate callings, our identities, but not allowing those to be preeminent. Corporate worship should bring us to one accord. It builds the communion of the saints. It is a means of grace to forge us into one family. You know, I'm always, there's always something special when we go to the meeting of General Synod. The worship service is really my favorite part. It's the most significant part for me, because you have, not just because you see people you haven't seen in a while, or because we have this shared history, 232 years, as of shared history. But even within that church. There are pastors and churches that have very different positions and views on things. But when we come together in worship, and you hear men and women from every congregation in our denomination who are there for worship reciting the Apostles' Creed together, this common confession of faith, it is powerful that we believe the same thing. We hold these things to be true from Scripture. This is our profession of faith. So, corporate worship is a great gift that God has given us. It is one of these things that God has given us to strengthen us, to prepare us for the task that the Holy Spirit has for us. It is, as I've said before, for those of you that had Hot Wheels, it is that little part of the Hot Wheel track that had the two rubber wheels that go like this. And when the car goes through that, it shoots the car through the track. And it gives the car enough power to get all the way around the track and back to the point where it shot out again. Corporate worship is that which prepares us for the power God has for us to reach the world. So we need to discipline ourselves to be devoted to it. Disciples were devoting themselves to prayer. Devotion requires discipline, does it not? As we talked about today in our Bible study, as we're considering the discipline of prayer. You who are married are devoted to one another. You're devoted to your spouse. But there's a lot of things you do because you're disciplined in that devotion. Because you don't really like, scrubbing the pan where the eggs have been burned on. You know, I don't know about you guys, but eggs being burned on a pan is one of the hardest things to get off, or cheese has been burned on the pan. And you don't really want to do that. That's not the kind of thing you were sitting and thinking, hoping today I'll get to clean a pan with cheese burned onto it. But you do it because you're devoted to your spouse, not because it's the natural desire of your heart. And sometimes corporate worship, we must devote ourselves and discipline ourselves to it because maybe it's not the thing that we have awakened on the Lord's Day and thought, man, I just, above all else, the thing I most want to do today is to enter into corporate worship. You know, sometimes Satan sows other desires that are greater than that in our hearts. So we must be devoted to it. We must be dutiful about it. We must not absent ourselves for light or trifling competing commitments. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 10, let us not forsake the assembling together of ourselves as some are in the habit of doing. We must not be distracted from it by all of the worldly cares or crises. Something's going on in your life. For every one of you, there's some crisis in your life. I think I can say this without hesitation, that from the youngest to the oldest, there's some crisis in your life, some crisis brewing that will come to a head this week, and it would be easy for you to be utterly distracted from the worship of God by that crisis, to come and to sit and to think only about that, until you notice that everyone else is standing up and we're singing the final song. Discipline yourself not to be distracted in worship. Pray eagerly for the power of the Holy Spirit to guard you from distraction, from worldly cares or crises. Don't bring things into worship that are not related to worship. Sometimes children will get a new toy on Saturday, and they'll want to show their friends at church. And sometimes our children say, "Can I take this?" And I say, "No, you can show them another time. But if you take that, then you'll be distracted by it." But we as adults, we have our own things that we have brought today that have distracted us. Do not despise worship by failing to prepare for it. When did you start preparing for worship? Was it when the prelude began this morning? Or was it yesterday? Or the day before? Or this morning early? So many times people will say, "Oh, I just didn't get anything out of the service today." Let me suggest, if you didn't get anything out of the service at any given time, you probably brought nothing to it. What does the psalm say? "Do not appear before me empty-handed." Part of that is regarding tithes and offerings, but a lot of that is regarding preparation to meet God in a special way in corporate worship. Satan wants you to think of worship only in terms of yourself. But God's purpose for corporate worship is to shape us into a body, to connect us more firmly to Himself and to one another, to identify us clearly, despite our individuality, as the body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is critical for us to embrace, to devote ourselves to this, so that we may be prepared to do what God has for us to do. Because if we are divided here on the Lord's Day, you better believe we'll be divided in the world when it comes time to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Next week, we'll continue looking at this passage, and we'll look at the other two things that God has given to prepare us to be useful in His hand, to be instruments of His power, and that is the comfort of His Word and chosen men whom He has appointed. Let's pray together now. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word. For though it would have been easy for disciples and the others who were gathered there to be suspicious in that time when suspicions were high, and to be discouraged because one of their number had already betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be easy to think who was next, to be suspicious and distrustful of one another. But You, by calling them to devotion, to corporate worship and prayer, by granting them comfort from Your Word, and by appointing chosen men, You strengthened them. You brought them into one accord and prepared them for the next chapter, for the powerful blowing of Your Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, Father, I pray that You would prepare us likewise, that You would knit our hearts firmly together, that You would give us a love for the corporate worship of Your name, of time spent with You together as Your people. Father, we give praise to You for Your faithfulness and throughout the many years of the history of this particular church, that You have sustained it and strengthened it through many trials, through many difficulties, through many controversies. Though our church has not been defined by those, but by continuous faithfulness. And so I pray, Father, that You would cause us, by Your Holy Spirit, to be drawn even closer together, that we would be in one accord, that we might be able to leave this place as a fit instrument in Your hand to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we praise You that You are a God who walks with us in trial. Many are grieving this day for griefs that are fresh, and many are grieving for griefs that feel fresh, though they are long-standing. But You are the God who walks with us in the shadowy valley. You hold us close with Your rod and staff. You are faithful to us. You are the God who redeems the curse. Father, we thank You for walking with us, for upholding us, for strengthening us. Help those that are grieving not to be turned away in their faith, but strengthen them. Father, grant them increased faith. Help them to answer in their lives the prayer of the disciples who said, Lord, increase our faith. Father, we pray for those that are sick, who are in need of healing. We pray that for Your healing hand to be upon them. We pray, Father, that You would guard them from the discouragement that long-term and chronic illness can bring, that You would cause their eye to be fixed on You and not on their circumstance, not overwhelmed by what has been taken away, but giving thanks for what has been provided. I thank You for Your faithfulness in watching over Solomon this week, and for allowing the doctors to quickly discern what is going on and to provide treatment for him. I pray that You would continue to watch over him and guard him. Pray for Your continued hand upon Dylan, that You would cause the therapy that he's undergoing to be strengthening to him and effective. Father, we pray for Miriam this week, that as she endures the daily difficulties that attend her conditions, that You would give her strength. You would help her not to be discouraged or overwhelmed. Father, give her healing in her arm. And thank You, Father, for what You've done there. Pray for Mary Ellen as she's in Birmingham, continuing to undergo treatment. Thank You that that treatment has had effect. But I pray that You would guard her from the discouragement that it brings. I pray that You would lift her up and strengthen her this day. Father, for Ira, the young who's at the acute care center in Dardanelle, we pray for Your hand of mercy with him, that You would relieve his pain, that You would enable him to be able to use his hip again. Father, that You would be at work in his life. We know that there are a great many things that are going on with his heart right now, with his thought and with his mind. And I just pray, Father, that as he has always looked to You, as he acknowledges that You are a sovereign God in his life, that You would pour out upon him Your mercy and Your favor this week. Father, for those that are struggling spiritually, who are in the midst of warfare. I pray, Father, that you would fit them with your gospel armor, that you would show them your heavenly hosts which are surrounding them, that you would give them greater confidence in your word, to take up the sword of the Spirit. And Father, I just pray for your protecting hand upon them. Father, we give praise to you that you are faithful, that you have walked with us this week, that you have opened to us your word. And now I pray that you would cause it to be planted in our hearts, that it might produce a harvest of righteousness. Do not allow it to fall upon the hard ground or the stony ground or the ground choked with weeds. But cultivate the soul of our lives through your Holy Spirit, that the seed of your word might fall indeed on the good ground in our hearts. We give praise to you for all these things, and we pray in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.